We have two passages this morning, one that we will read together, and then a second that I will read to you, one that we're memorizing and one that I'll be preaching from this morning. So let's first of all read together from Romans 16, verses 25 through 27. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore, through Jesus Christ. Amen. And I will read, and I ask you to listen to Romans chapter 15, verses 14 through 16. This is the passage we'll look at this morning. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Would you please be seated and would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word, and I ask, Heavenly Father, as we look today at your word, that you would show us more of your Son, Jesus Christ. I thank you that here the Apostle Paul speaks about this priestly service, and I ask, Father, that you would help us to understand. Would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear? Would you work by your Spirit among your people to bring yourself glory and to sanctify us. We earnestly desire to be more like our Savior Jesus Christ. We often lack the power and the will, but we know that it is your Spirit who carries us to this end. So Father, would you continue that work here this morning through the preaching of the word and among your people. Father, we love you and we thank you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, in Pennsylvania, when I was in seminary, we had these two neighbors, like most people do, two neighbors, one on either side. But the interesting thing about these two neighbors that we had was these two neighbors were the complete, total opposite in every way you could imagine. When you're looking at our house, on the left side of our house, there was a man named Fuzzy. And Fuzzy had, I think of it now, I think it was probably his nickname, but that's how we knew him. His name was Fuzzy, and he had not a wife, it was probably his girlfriend, and a young son, and they lived there in that house to the left of us. And as you might think with a name Fuzzy, I mean, his name sort of indicated everything that was true about his personality. He was warm and outgoing, but his life was in a little bit of chaos, not sort of organized or put together, and he was quite comfortable with that. His house was in various stages of disrepair, and again, he was really comfortable with that. He was very much a people person, and so Fuzzy lived on the left side of us. On the right side of us, there was this sort of very prim and proper, well-put-together family. The husband and wife were in their middle age, and they had two children. I don't remember their names, but I remember a few things about them. He owned an insurance company. And one of the things that stands out to us in our memories about them was they were not Christian. They didn't follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But it was obvious that they had grown up in sort of a high church tradition. Maybe they were from a Roman Catholic background or a Greek Orthodox background. But the way that I knew that was from the moment that I told them I was in seminary and I worked at a church, they treated me like I was a priest. And in every way you could think of, it was uncanny, it was a little bit humorous, we would joke about it. When I would be out in the yard at the fence that divided our properties, often he would come to the fence and he would start kind of making a confession to me. as if I would absolve him of his sins. And I would often remind him, I'm not a priest, you don't have to confess your sin to me. You can confess it to the Lord. And the funniest thing that would happen between us, there was the fence that separated our properties, and there was our driveways that kind of were right next to each other. Whenever, it's vivid in my mind, whenever we'd stand in the driveway, the other habit that he had was he would sort of curse like a sailor. He was always cursing. Every other word was a curse word. But when we would talk, we would be in conversation, he would curse, and then he would like cover his mouth abruptly, and he would say, I'm sorry, I forgot. Please forgive me, I forgot, you're a man of the cloth. And that was his common line, you're a man of the cloth, please forgive me. And I would say, you don't need to ask for my forgiveness, it's okay, we can keep talking. And he would talk a few more words, and then he would curse again. He would say, sorry, you're a man of the cloth, I forgot. And over again, you're a man of the cloth. And we would always joke, we would say, that's so funny. I don't even know what it means, I'm a man of the cloth. But he really had this priestly view of the work that I was doing. And it's very interesting how, if you consider the way that the majority, I think, of the world conceives of the role of a pastor, it's in a very priestly way. Whether that's because of Old Testament images or their relationship with the Roman Catholic Church and the Roman Catholic tradition of the priest being the intercessor between the people and God, many people conceive of the role of the pastor and even the function or the role of the church in that way. And yet the New Testament is very clear that the priestly order has been done away with because of the vicarious work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And so in the New Testament, there is nowhere in all of the New Testament where you'll see anybody speaking of the work of the apostle or the pastor or the elder in terms of a priestly duty. That is, there's nowhere in the New Testament where you'll find it except for this one verse in verse 16, okay? This is the only time where anyone in all of the New Testament speaks of the work of an apostle, pastor, or elder, either of themselves or of another, in terms of a priestly duty. And so for that reason alone, this passage is significant and interesting. You might ask the question, why does the apostle Paul say, it is my priestly service, as he speaks about the Roman church? And so this morning, as we think about this passage, I want to talk to you about the three ways that Paul here lays out how his ministry is analogous, or it's similar to, we can say it's compared to, the work of a priest. And then at the end of the morning, I'd like to show you why it's different and what Paul means by his words here this morning, okay? So if you see the board, if you're a visual learner, I've drawn a priest and I've drawn the church. If you want, this is the church in Rome. So the question is, Paul's asking the question, what's the relationship between the priestly service and the church in Rome? There's three things that Paul mentions here in the passage this morning that I think is analogous to the work of a priest and the work that Paul's doing for the church in Rome. First of all, Paul, we see in this passage, Paul contends for the spiritual vitality of the church, okay? He contends for the spiritual vitality of the church. That's the first thing we see in the passage. If you begin looking at verse 14, you'll notice a number of things when Paul immediately opens this section. He says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers. First of all, is to note that this is intensely personal, okay? So there's the double pronoun at the beginning, I myself. It's a repetition in the Greek. It's meant to say, look, it's me. It's just me. Like, I'm speaking from the heart. I, personally, I am satisfied with you. And then he says, you, my brothers, which is a very personal address to the Christian church in Rome. If you remember, this is a church in Rome that Paul has never visited. He knows of some of the believers in the Roman Christian church, but he's never actually been there in their presence, and yet he refers to them as my brothers, okay? Again, that's the familial language that Paul uses in this letter. And in this sentence here in verse 14, one of the commentators said, this is one of the most forceful sentences in all of the book of Romans, because each of the words that Paul chooses has a very forceful nature. For instance, the word satisfied. The word satisfied, it sounds kind of nice, but it's really not a terribly nice word in the Greek. It means to appease somebody, to placate them, to be like, okay, what must I do to make you happy? That's the word that's being used here. And Paul says, listen, I am happy with you. If I was to put it in my own language, it might be like Paul saying, you might be thinking, we're not good, but we're cool. We're cool. Right? You and I, we're cool. We're on the We're on the same page, okay? We're all together, right? I'm satisfied with you. And the Apostle Paul says then, here's what I'm satisfied with. I am satisfied that you yourselves are full of goodness. And the temptation when we read some of these versions of the English, like the ESV, the temptation for us is to read this as a list of things that Paul's satisfied with. So I'm satisfied that you're full of goodness, that you're full of knowledge, and that you're able to teach one another. You got three good things going for you. I'm satisfied with all three of them, but that's not actually what Paul's saying. Okay, and we know that because the phrase filled with all knowledge and able to teach are both participial phrases. And a participle is something that happens and it has ongoing implications, okay? So we usually use words with ing at the end. We say being. So like, I am being conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ. It's not something that happens here and it's done. It is ongoing action. It is continuing to happen. These two phrases are participial phrases, but the phrase full of goodness is an adjectival phrase, okay? It's a descriptive phrase. It doesn't have participial action. So here's actually how the phrase should read. It should say this: I am satisfied with you that you yourselves are full of goodness, being filled with all knowledge and being able to instruct one another. When you read it like that, you realize, and the language is very clear, that being filled with all knowledge and being able to instruct are actually the things that explain what it means to be filled with all goodness, okay? Or if you really want to understand what this means, you could read it like this, okay? I'm satisfied with you because being filled with all knowledge and being able to instruct one another, you are full of goodness, okay? Some commentators will actually translate the word goodness as virtuous. You're full of virtue. Being full of knowledge and being able to instruct one another, you are virtuous. You're full of virtue. And so Paul's instruction to them is, listen, I'm satisfied because you having all knowledge in the Lord and being able to instruct one another, you have goodness in the church. There's a goodness that's being cultivated because of it. Now, I would say, and I've been saying this throughout the book of Romans, I would say that we struggle with that idea because in our world, we often pit knowledge against faith, okay? We often say it's either one or the other, as if to say if you have too much knowledge, then you don't have faith. Or what is most pleasing to the Lord is faith apart from knowledge. We would call it like a blind faith, an ignorant faith. We envision that as the thing which glorifies the Lord. And yet the Apostle Paul says, I commend you in the church in Rome. You're full of goodness because you're being filled with the knowledge of the Lord and you are able to instruct one another. Okay? And it shouldn't surprise you because all of the epistle to the Romans is essentially a testimony of this very thing. Right? We read Romans and we say, wow, that's weighty. There's a lot of good instruction in here. We're growing our knowledge of the Lord. Our doctrine is increasing. We understand the things that we didn't understand before. And because of this, we are being filled with the goodness of the Lord. Okay? Essentially, the relationship is complementary. It's not contradictory. I find it interesting. Sometimes when I'm out and about in our community, this only happens to me every once in a blue moon. But I'll encounter people who don't know that I'm the pastor of this congregation, and they will comment on Mercy Presbyterian Church, the things they've heard, what they know in the community. And oftentimes they'll talk about, that's the church that is really concerned with doctrine. That's the church I've heard. They're always talking about theology. And oftentimes, probably more than 50% of the time, that's communicated in a negative way, right? That's the church. It is all about their doctrine, okay? And when I hear that, I'm often encouraged in my own mind. You may mean it as a critique, but I'm thankful. You know, this is a really good thing. You have rightly deduced that we care about the things that we're thinking and that we're saying according to the Word of God. And as we grow in the knowledge of the Lord, we glorify Him and we're able to glorify Him. And so knowledge and faith work together to bring goodness in the church. Even you think about the last phrase there, it's translated as able to teach one another. The actual Greek word, it's one word. It is, I want to make sure I get it right because I know the two parts. It is the Greek word nouthetein, okay? Nouthetein. And those are two Greek words, nous, which means the mind, tithemi, which means to put or to place. Literally, this word means to be able to put or place truth in the mind, okay? So essentially, the Apostle Paul says, you are full of goodness, being filled with knowledge and able to put or place truth in your minds. Isn't that something? What an amazing compliment Paul is giving to the church in Rome. He says, you are able with one another to take truth as a tangible idea, instructed through the word of God, by the actual letter that Paul writes. You're able to take truth and you're able to put it in your minds. You are able to retain it in a way that it builds for the glory of God. And so Paul brings these two things together as a summary of what it means then to be filled with goodness. And so the first thing that the apostle does that is similar to the work of a priest is that he contends for the spiritual vitality of the church in Rome. As a priest would, so does the apostle Paul. Second thing that Paul does is he offers them instruction. You'll see here that his instruction is bold. But this is like the work of a priest. For the priest was responsible for the instruction, the spiritual instruction of the people of God. And so the Apostle Paul, in like manner, instructs the people. Listen to what he says in verse 15. Okay? But on some points, I have written to you very boldly, by way of reminder, because of the grace given to me by God. So, the instruction of the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome, there's a few things that we should note about it. First of all, is not derived by his own authority. It doesn't come by his own authority or by a derived authority like the priest might have. The priest, having the authority directly derived by God, functioned as a representative of God to the people. But Paul says, the authority of the instruction I give comes from a slightly different place. Okay, look at what he says. All right, I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given to me by God. Okay, so he says, my instruction to you is by grace. It's a gracious instruction because of the grace afforded to me, not because I deserved it or was more fit more than any other person, but rather because of the grace of God, I'm now able to instruct you. Okay. And so it's the grace of God. The second characteristic of Paul's instruction, very interesting, he uses the word boldly. Now, the word boldly kind of stands out in the sentence as sort of a very obvious and interesting word, and it is the first word that occurs in the Greek in this sentence. Okay, so if you were to read verse 15, the first word you would come to is the word boldly. Now, you might have heard before that word order doesn't matter in the Greek. And in one sense, it doesn't matter. You can have a noun and a verb, and you could throw a direct object at the end of the sentence, or you could kind of pull them together. You have to figure out by the context and by the voice and the mood how they fit together. But word order does matter in this sense, okay? In the Greek, the priority of the word is indicated by its word order. So if you're reading a sentence and you come to a word and you say, well, that word's out of place, but it's the first word in the sentence, it might be that the author desires that you see that word first. And that as you read the sentence, you have it with that lens. So when the word bold occurs at the beginning of verse 15, we know that Paul, as he writes this, is saying, listen, the first thing I want you to know, it was bold instruction. More than anything else, yeah, it came from the grace of God, yeah, it was my instruction to you, but it was bold instruction. The actual word means, it's a very interesting word, it means daringly, or like in an abrasive, cutting way, okay? It's not necessarily a nice word. It's a word where if you were looking at a person, you're saying, man, that person rubs me the wrong way. This might be the word you use, okay? So Paul says, that's the way I wrote to you. That's the way I wrote to you by the grace of God. And it is essentially, I was thinking about this, how would we say that in sort of modern day language? If you were alive 100 years ago or 200 years ago and you had like proper English, we don't have proper English today, but if you had proper English, you might say, may I be so bold as to say, and or you might say, would you allow me to say, and that would be your way of saying, I'm about to say something that's really going to be offensive, but I'd like to say it, so would you allow me the boldness to speak to the situation for a second? We might say, or I might put it in my own words like this, you might think I'm being a jerk right now, but I'm just going to say it. And you might be there in the church saying, that Apostle Paul, right, always in his abrasive way, saying things that really sting, that's what Paul's saying. Okay, by the grace of God, I said things that hurt. And that's okay, all right? Because it was by the grace of God for your good. Now, as I think about that, I think, you, if you've been here reading through the book of Romans with us, you in one sense, you shouldn't be surprised by that. You've been reading the book of Romans, and we've read things where you say, oh, that's going to be offensive to somebody. I mean, that really is going to rub somebody the wrong way in that church. And we read chapter after chapter, like, ooh, Paul doesn't pull punches. He doesn't mince words. He's clear about things that are necessary to be clear about. And I think I would just encourage you to think about this for a second. We read Romans, and we read it, and we apply the truths, but we apply them in a secondary way, okay? But it's not so for the church in Rome. And what I mean by that is, you read about a scenario, for instance, about drinking or about eating or about calendar days, and you say, okay, what I can do is I can apply that to my life. But that's not immediately the issue in this church, okay? But the things that Paul was speaking to, they weren't theoretical arguments to the Christians in Rome. They weren't like, oh yeah, I see, Paul. That's a great argument. Now how can I apply that to my life? But they were actual things that were happening in the church, and there was offensive things that Paul was saying all throughout this letter, okay? I'll give you an example. Imagine you're reading in chapter 14, and you get to verse 5, and Paul says, hey, listen, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. And as we talked about when we got to that passage, I said it wasn't that in Rome there were some people who were like, hey, listen, Friday's my favorite day of the week. And there was other people who were like, no, Tuesday's the best day, and they're fighting about Fridays and Tuesdays. That's not what was happening. What was happening was there were some people who were saying, hey, listen, we're Old Testament believers. We are from Jewish tradition, and we know that we have to celebrate the Passover, and we have to celebrate the Feast of Booths and the Festival of Weeks, and these are the things God has commanded us. And there were others like, no, Jesus has come. We don't celebrate those things. And the other people are like, yes. So you imagine that you read chapter 14, verse 5, the letter's being read aloud in the church, and over on the left side of the church, about five rows back, is that family who's been really serious about the feast days, okay? And they've been like, listen, the rest of you, you are in sin. We're not going to do like you. We are going to continue to celebrate. And they're very adamant about their position. And they will argue with anyone who will listen to them. And it's been so serious that they have taken their children, like, you're not going to play with the rest of the children in this church. They are sinning by the fact that they're not celebrating the festivals. And we're going to remain pure over here, okay? And imagine that that's what's happening in the church. And then you read 14:5, and those people are like, oh, look, Paul's about to support our argument. He's about to tell us we're right and all these people are wrong. Here it comes. And as they read the letter, they get to verse 10. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And immediately they're taken back, okay? And can you imagine the result, the conflict, the anger, the resentment, the conclusion by some in the congregation that Paul is not an apostle, he's an imposter. He's moving us to sin. He has no desire to honor the Lord. He's doing away with the things that have been commanded, right? And the divisions. Here's the way you should conceive of the letter to the Roman church. Chapters 1 through 16 are a bunch of different chapters to offend various parts of the church, okay? And if by the time they got to the end of reading this letter, if the whole church hadn't been thoroughly offended, right, then they hadn't been listening well enough. This was an offensive letter to them. That's what the Apostle Paul means by, I wrote to you very boldly. I was abrasive. You might have felt like I was offensive. You couldn't listen to me anymore, but I did it by the grace of God. For your good, that you might grow and be sanctified by the Holy Spirit. We have a responsibility in Christian fellowship to be bold with our instruction. We don't exist in a place where we say, if only everyone's happy with me, then I'm doing my responsibility. If only all of my brothers and sisters think I'm a nice guy, then that's all that's asked of me. But we have a responsibility as brothers and sisters in Christ to speak boldly to one another, winsomely, with charity and with grace, but when necessary, to speak in an abrasive way, to say, here's what the word of the Lord says. And here's where I think you need to be challenged. And here's the truth of the matter. After all, this idea is not new in Scripture. The preacher in Ecclesiastes 7 says, it is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise men than to hear the song of fools. Right? And the problem, as you read the Proverbs, the problem is we so often love to hear the song of fools, we hate to hear the rebuke of the wise man. We love the song of fools. It's appealing to our ears. It's easy to digest. It is pleasing to us, at least immediately, but the rebuke of the wise man, it's so hard. And yet this is the calling of brothers or sisters in Christ. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. It's Proverbs 27. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. You've been called to speak boldly into one another's lives. It's the second thing that the apostle says is analogous to the work that he's doing. He is like a priest in that he is instructing them boldly according to the word of God. Now here's the last thing. This is the most significant, I would argue to say. It's probably the thing that Paul has in mind when he speaks of his priestly service. He says in verse 16 that he is making an offering to God. It says, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles and the priestly service of the gospel of God so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. The third way Paul sees himself in priestly terms is that he makes an offering. Now, it's very interesting as you read verse 16, there's this language in verse 16 that is kind of lifted right out of the Old Testament. If you were to go back and read the book of Leviticus, and then you would flip forward and read verse 16, you'd say, oh, that seems to fit right into the Pentateuch. Like it was lifted out of Leviticus. There's a number of words in this passage. For instance, just the word, as Paul says, to be a minister. But you know, it's very interesting. Paul doesn't use the word that he usually uses for a minister. He speaks about himself often as a diakonos, that's a servant, a doulos, a slave of Jesus Christ. He speaks of episkopos and the work of the shepherd. But here, and only here, Paul uses the word liturgon. That's the word we get, it's the Greek word liturgy. Well, the English word liturgy, that's where we get the word liturgy. And it literally means a sacred priestly service, okay? So it's the word reserved for the priest in the temple. Here the Apostle Paul says in verse 16, to be in the priestly service of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. And again, in the priestly service, but he uses two other words. He's very clearly describing a priestly duty as you would envision in the temple, meaning to cultivate that imagery so that the offering, again, that's a priestly word, of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified. That's a priestly word by the Holy Spirit. You get the idea as you read verse 16 that the Apostle Paul is describing the duties of a priest. And that's very much the picture that he wants to cultivate. And yet we know, as I mentioned earlier, that the priestly service has been done away with. The New Testament tells us that there are no longer priests serving as intermediaries between the people of God and God himself because Jesus Christ has come once for all, the sacrifice for us, that we might be reconciled to God and that we might approach his throne on our own behalf. Christ our intercessor, but we can go to the throne of God, okay? That's why in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter, in describing the church, says, you are a royal priesthood, right? A royal priesthood. You say, well, what does that mean? We are all priests, okay? We go to God for ourselves. It's an amazing, wonderful thing that happens as the New Testament develops upon the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It changes the conception of the New Testament church, and yet, Paul describes himself here in priestly service, okay? So what's going on? Why is this the one time that Paul describes himself in priestly service as making an offering? What offering is he making on our behalf? And I think the way you discern, the way to understand what Paul's saying in verse 16 is to ask the question, what is the type of offering that Paul's making, okay? If you understand that, you'll actually understand the thing that he's describing in verse 16. So let's talk about it for a second. What's the type of offering that Paul's making? Let me grab my marker. We have, if you were to go back and read the Pentateuch in the Old Testament, you'd find that there's a lot of different offerings prescribed to the priest. Some people would say there's between 7 and 10 different types of offerings. I would summarize them into 3 broad types of offerings. So you've got an atonement offering, okay? Atonement offerings are offerings that were made for sin, right? You would sin, the people would sin, or even the priests would sin. An offering would be made to cover their sin. That's an atonement offering. You've got the propitiatory offerings, propitiatory, and that's a little bit different than atonement. That is a type of offering that simply recognizes there's a God, and he is great, and there's me, and I'm small. And so there's a kind of a leveling of the playing field, in a sense, to make you able to approach God. So it's not necessarily because of sin, but it is because God is big and I'm small, so we smooth over the relationship through a propitiatory offering, okay? That's different than an atonement offering. And then I would say in the Old Testament, there's a third category, and those would be the celebratory offerings, okay? The celebratory offerings. The priests would offer these at the festival days, and when the people were celebrating the faithfulness of God, they would make offering and say, this is a visible reminder that God has been merciful to us. Okay, now, you just pause and think for a second. One of the problems in the modern Christian church is that many believers think of themselves as still having to do these 2 things, okay? Make atonement or make propitiation. They conceive of themselves as having to compensate or to pay for their sin, or having to level the playing field between them and God. And so you get a number of things. You get, for instance, we mentioned the Roman Catholic Church, you get the conception of the priest. The priest is the intermediary between the people, who are the sinners, the lowly, filthy, dirty sinners, and the priest, who stands between them and God. He intercedes on their behalf. This is the reason my neighbor would come to the fence and make confession to me. For in his conception, I was a mediator between heaven and earth. And so for him, it was completely okay to curse in any other conversation throughout any other day of the week. But once he spoke to me, because I mediated between heaven and earth, for him, it was uncomfortable. And so that conception of the priest as the intermediary. But there's other ways we do this too. You think about penance. You think about indulgences. You think about the way we conceive of, for instance, the way people talk about the altar in the church, right? There's many churches where they say, come up to the altar, and the altar is the place where sacrifice is made. And so there's a conception of when you come forward, there's something in the front of the church where an appeasement is being made to God. And maybe that's not an atonement for sin, but it's definitely a propitiation. We're smoothing over the relationship between us and God. And so we come to the altar. That's a misconception of what's to be happening in the New Testament church. Some people even conceive of it in these simple terms. They would say something like this: God, if you will do this, then I will do that, okay? Or I will stop doing that. And we're all guilty of, in some form or fashion, that type of relationship, right? You say, God, listen, if you will bless my business, I will not lie, cheat, or steal, okay? And we've got this relationship. We will smooth over the relationship between you and I. If I do this, then you will do that. Or if you will, I will stop doing that thing I shouldn't be doing. And if I stop doing it, then God, then I want you to bless my family, or fix my marriage, or take care of my children, whatever it is. That is a propitiatory type of relationship. We're saying that you're God and I'm me, and if I do this, then you do that. We're going to smooth this relationship over, but that's not how the New Testament speaks of the relationship between believers and their God. Because of what has been accomplished by Jesus Christ on our behalf, we have been reconciled to the Father, and we approach him having been forgiven of our sin, needing nothing to level the playing field between us and God. We are his children, and we've been declared righteous before him. And so what the Apostle Paul is speaking about this morning is a celebratory offering. Okay, that's the only way that anyone in the New Testament church can speak about a sacrifice or an offering. It's a celebration. It's an act of thanksgiving. How do I know that? I'll give you 2 reasons. First of all, it's the only example that makes sense in light of the Epistle to the Romans. There's no way Paul talks about the sacrifice of Christ in chapter 5 and then talks here about continuing to make sacrifices, okay? But there's a second reason. Second reason is I think he's commenting on and has in his mind this passage from Isaiah. So if you have your Bibles, I'd love for you to turn to the end of Isaiah chapter 66. Paul, we know Paul is a student of the Old Testament scriptures. He knows them better than you or I. When we reference them in our Bibles or look them up on our phones, the Apostle Paul could quote them by heart. He is a Pharisee of Pharisee after all. He studied under Gamaliel. He knows the scriptures like their second nature. And so when you look at Isaiah 66, beginning in verse 18, listen to the prophecy of Isaiah concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look at the heading, Final Judgment and the Glory of the Lord, Isaiah is looking ahead to the time of the coming of the Messiah, and listen to how he describes it beginning in verse 18. This is the from the perspective of God. This is God speaking. For I know their works and their thoughts. And the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues. And they shall come and they shall see my glory. And I will set a sign among them. And from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish and Pool and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tabal and Javan, to the coastlands far away, that have not heard my fame or seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the nations. And they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. You know what? This is so interesting. There are two places in the Bible when anyone refers to the Gentiles being brought as an offering to the Lord. Isaiah 66 and Romans 15, okay? It's the only two times it's mentioned in this way. I think Paul is intently focused on the fulfillment of the prophecy to Isaiah in chapter 66, and he sees his role, a priestly role with the church in Rome, as the fulfillment of what's being described in Isaiah 66. Just think about this for a second. I'm going to put it in my own language. You might have read that and be like, that's a lot of words. Not sure exactly what Isaiah is saying. Let me put it in my own words, okay? Beginning in verse 18, Isaiah uses this word, the time is coming. And then later he says, I will set a sign among them. There he's referring to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. A sign is coming. The time is coming. I will set a sign among them. When my son comes, listen to how he describes what will happen. In verse 18, they shall come and they shall see my glory. Well, who shall see your glory, God? Who will know you? He says here, the nations. And then I will send survivors. Look at to the nations, to the people. That's the Gentiles. That's the ethnos. That's not the people of Israel. That's the people of the world. I will send survivors to them, to all of these places, that those who have not heard my fame or seen my glory shall declare my glory among the nations. You know, essentially what he's describing the Apostle Paul. Right? I mean, who else could be described as a survivor, the remnant of God, who's being sent by God to the nations to declare the fame and the glory of the living God? This is the work of the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome that's full of Gentiles. Paul is doing the exact thing that God describes here. And what will be the result? That's verse 20. And they shall bring all of your brothers from all of the nations. What an interesting thing to say. To say to Israel, your brothers, they would think, oh, that's the Jews. That's the tribes. That's Israel. All of your brothers from the nations as an offering to the Lord. Okay? And he adds at the end of verse 20, just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. That's so significant. Isaiah could have used any of the hundreds of different types of offerings that we read about in the Pentateuch, but he says the grain offering. Listen to what one rabbi said about the grain offering. The purpose of the grain offering is not atonement, but worship. Acknowledgement of God's divine provision of the needs for the Israelite for life itself. The grain offering praised God for his abundant supply. You know, hear what's being said? Isaiah is saying a time will come when my remnant will be sent to the nations to declare my fame and glory, and they will bring your brothers from the nations, from among the Gentiles, the ethnos, will bring them as an offering to me, just like the grain offering. The grain offering, an act of worship, an act of thanksgiving. And Paul says in verse 16 of chapter 15, I am doing my priestly service making an offering of the Gentiles, that you might be sanctified in the Holy Spirit. You hear how Paul is describing his work. His offering to the Lord is literally the presentation of the church in Rome as ones who have received the instruction of God and are now being presented as an offering of celebration, an offering of thanksgiving, an offering of the abundant supply of God, the goodness of the living God being presented to God Himself out of thanksgiving until they are sanctified, made holy by the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters in Christ, that is now your calling. One of our greatest misunderstandings is to think, well, that's the Apostle Paul, but what about me? Okay, that's your calling in the world today and among your brothers and sisters in Christ. And as you go out into the world, it is your calling to offer to God an offering of celebration by proclaiming the good news to those that you encounter so that they might come out of darkness into light, that they who were once not my people might be called my people. Those who had not once received mercy might receive mercy, that you might say to God, here is an offering of thanksgiving. Here is a celebratory offering to you, the living God, a presentation of the riches of grace through the display of converted souls. It's the very thing that the apostle celebrates with the Romans as he writes his letter. The conclusion of this epistle is a celebration. And so I thank my God for the offering of this church in the same way that Paul does. Literally, sitting here before us is a demonstration of the abundant mercy of God, a living testimony of the goodness of our God. You are all signs of thanksgiving unto God in Jesus Christ forever. This is the word that has been given through the Apostle Paul to the church and now is delivered to you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have sent him to us. You have saved us by your mercy and grace, reconciled us by your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the work of your Spirit, and we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would continue that work here. We give you all praise, glory, and honor. We ask that you would continue to be with us as we sing your praises, and we thank you, especially for Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.